Well, you'll find our two passages today on the rear of the leaflet. They've been relegated there by the chorus of How Great Thou Art. We were just talking round the table a moment ago about the fact that's a contemporary hymn for many of us in this room. That is a contemporary hymn. It was written during your lifetime. And although it probably feels as though the saints have been singing that since the 18th century, they've only been doing that very recently, as is true of Great is Thy Faithfulness as well, which we might sing next week. We might sing next week. If you're very good, we'll sing it next week, as my teacher used to say. Well, let's read these two passages, and I want to read them in reverse order, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and then Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. They're both very well-known passages. These are the last words of Matthew's gospel. And Jesus came and said to them, to the apostles, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then from the center section of Matthew's gospel, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" And then these particularly well-known words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I thought just for a moment there when Neil Matthias said that our theme is "What is a Christian?" that he was experiencing the same phenomenon that I am experiencing, that I'm finding the word "is" increasingly difficult to pronounce. When we started this series, we emphasized that the emphasis in this series is on the word "is." We're not thinking so much about what a Christian does, but what a Christian is. And when you think about it, two things are actually fairly obvious. One is that there seem to be almost as many different ways to pronounce those two letters, "is," as there are people. And you can pronounce that word in quite different ways in different sentences. And the more you think about the word "is," at least this is what I'm finding, the more difficult I'm finding it to remember how it was I used to say it. The other thing that's very striking is that the word "is," that is to say, the word that opens up for you the nature of something, the being of something, the word is actually one of the most discussed words in all of Western philosophy. And I remember as I was a mental philosophy student, that would mean something slightly different in my home city, because mental meant there was something really strange about you, and I don't mean it that way. Although there were a number of strange things about the philosophy department in which I studied, and I don't know how many lectures I endured on the question, what do we mean when we say something is good? What do we mean when we say something is good? You can think about that for the next several months, and you won't be able to write your answer on a postcard. Your instinct is probably to say, well, it's good, you know? Don't back me into the wall by, everybody knows what good is. But when you read the philosophers, you actually get the impression nobody knows what good is. Good, when I say good, what I mean is what I want the word good to mean. And there have been philosophers who have taken the view that, oh, you're saying when you say this is good, like the salad was good. Somebody said to me, the salad is good. And I suspect that part of what they meant was, I liked it. And actually, that's the way it's most frequently employed in the English language. And you kind of feel that's not really what good should mean. There should be something objective. So this whole question has just fascinated people down through the centuries. And the less people have been anchored in God and his revelation, the more futile have been their attempts to define what anything is. They can describe it, but to define it is beyond their capacity. So there's something very slippery, isn't there, about this word is. That's one of the reasons why, when the New Testament answers the question, what is a Christian, it actually takes us for a walk round a real Christian to describe him or her from a whole series of different vantage points. And that's one of the things that we've been seeing. There's not a one-word answer to the question, what is a Christian? A Christian, after all, is a Christian. A Christian is a believer. A Christian is a saint. And today, a Christian is a disciple. Now, if I remember my high school Latin properly, disciple comes from the Latin word discipulus, which means usually something like a pupil, not a student, but a pupil. There's a pretty significant difference there. A pupil, or, and I think this captures it best, or an apprentice. An apprentice. And actually, that's a not uncommon use of the term disciple, even in our own language. You know, there are since golf is the game, the sport about which I know best and don't play quite worst, you will find that a different professional golfer is described as a disciple of somebody or another. That is to say, he seeks to, or she seeks to, embrace an entire methodology, a whole perspective, and to build that into their lives. So when the Bible speaks about people who are disciples, and it's not a particularly Christian word, incidentally, the Bible speaks about disciples of John the Baptist, disciples of the Pharisees. The word itself is not a Christian word. But when the Bible uses it, it means not only somebody who learns information from another, but somebody who embraces the whole lifestyle that's taught by another. We've moved away from that very much in most of our educational environments, but that's the old-fashioned manner of education. Education didn't just mean the passing, as one of my professors used to say, the passing of information from one piece of paper to someone else's piece of paper without the information going through the brains of either the speaker or the recipient. That's not what education essentially was. Education was a whole life reality. in which if you were a parent, you entrusted your child not only to somebody who was able to teach them information, but somebody that you wanted your child to model their whole way of thinking and their pattern of living upon that person. That's what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ not only teaches us the truth about himself, but Christ becomes the one we embrace so that our whole lives actually have as their goal, their purpose, their point, that we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. Indeed, you can summarize much of the New Testament's teaching by saying this is what God wants to do in your life. He wants to make you more like Jesus. He's not satisfied that you know more about the Bible than somebody else does. He's not satisfied that you're smarter than somebody else, or even that you have more wisdom than somebody else, but that you have become more and more and more like the Lord Jesus, so that there are things about you that remind others of the Lord Jesus and point them to him. That's what it means to be a disciple. And I've chosen these two passages from Matthew's Gospel because of the four Gospels, Matthew's Gospel is the one that looks most of all as though it's been specifically written as a kind of discipleship manual for Christians. That's probably the reason why, as Matthew tells the story from Jesus' birth right through to the passage that we've read here, as Matthew tells that story, he stops on about five different occasions and he says to us, let's have a little seminar with Jesus. And so there are five big blocks of teaching in Matthew's Gospel. The most famous, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the first of 5 points. I wonder if Matthew knew anything about the building of Columbia. It's the first of 5 points at which he stops and says, okay, let's pause here and let's have this seminar with the Lord Jesus in which he teaches us the truth and he explains to us the model for our lives. And that's why Matthew's Gospel ends the way it does, with Jesus saying to the apostles whom he has discipled, now I want you to go into the whole world and make disciples of all the nations. And as you do that, he says, there are two things that you need to do, and there is one thing I promise you. The thing he promises them is that he will be with them all the way. And making disciples is not easy. That is to say, being involved in God's work of transforming frail human clay like us into the likeness of Jesus Christ cannot possibly be an easy activity. So he promises them that he'll be with them. And the other things he says are, now, I want you to baptize, because people need a visible assurance about what the gospel will provide for them in giving them a new life, a new birth, in washing away their sins, in uniting them to a new family. So go and baptize in the single name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to adopt them out of the family of Adam and to bring them into the family of God, the family of Jesus Christ. And the other thing you're to do is, now here is the watchword for disciples. If I'm a Christian and a disciple, this is a watchword over the whole of my life. Teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you. A disciple is somebody who is learning to observe absolutely everything that Jesus commanded. Now, I think that raises several questions. First question is, if I'm a disciple, where on earth am I going to find this? And the answer is in here, in the bit at the back, in here, at the bit of the back, or if you've really good eyesight, in here at the bit of the back. In somewhere just over 250 chapters, all of them, by book standards, relatively short, within the space of a very manageable paperback, you and I can discover absolutely everything that Jesus has commanded his disciples to do. So actually, you know, when you become a Christian, one of the very best things you can do is buy a Bible. This is the commercial break. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, one of the best things you can do is buy another Bible. You don't want to mess up the one that, for all kinds of reasons, you count as important. So you can have this one for $10 in the church bookstall. I recommend this one, although it's heavier, because the print is great and it's well-bound, and that's $10 as well. And if you've supersonic eyesight, you can get that one for $9. And here's what you do. You read a chapter a day for 8 months, 9 months, and you take a yellow marker or a blue marker or a red pen, and you underline in your New Testament absolutely everything that Jesus has taught us to do. Because how do I know that's where you find this? Because within the last 24 hours of Jesus' life, he sat down with the disciples and explained to them, I don't think it's dawned on you, but a chief reason I have called you is that so when I go, my Holy Spirit will bring back to your memory everything that I've said. And my Holy Spirit will lead you into the truth of what I've said and how to apply that truth. And my Holy Spirit will show you things that are to come. Now, that's three different ways of describing the New Testament. Everything Jesus has taught us is in the Gospels. The way in which the apostles were led into all the truth is found in the Acts of the Apostles and the letters. And there are places both in the letters and in the book of Revelation where Jesus showed the apostles the things that are still to come. So one of Jesus' last things he taught his disciples before his crucifixion was, I want you men to have a very clear understanding of what it is I want you to do. And that's the reason we've got the New Testament, not because they thought it'd really be great for us to write a book. There are probably only two of the authors in the New Testament ever have dreamt of writing a book, unless Jesus had commanded them to teach the church everything that he had taught them. So it's actually very simple, isn't it? I'm getting old. We're all getting old, but I'm especially getting old. And I'm just constantly amazed how Christians and entire churches and entire denominations will try to go about living the Christian life and building Christian churches and ignore everything that Jesus said, as though we invented it for ourselves, when here he's giving us a clue about what we need to learn to do as Christians. We need to know and follow through on absolutely everything that Jesus taught us to do. It's not rocket science. If you're dyslexic, you can get it on a CD these days. You can probably listen to it on your computer. There's some inexpensive way of every single one of us in Christian churches doing Jesus' basic exercise. Will you not? Do you know many of us here have been parents or teachers? Maybe you are blessed with children you never had to say this to. Or if you taught them properly, to whom you never had to say this. Will you not listen to what I'm saying? And my answer is, I'm stunned and ashamed to think that I actually should live in this way where if I look Jesus in the eye, I've got to say, I didn't really think it was that important. I think it was that important that you died and rose again and gave the apostles this charge that cost most of them their lives. I thought I could do it my own way. But there's no such thing as Frank Sinatra Christianity. And he was saying, we not just do it my way. Not just, do you know, this is a confession that just overwhelms me. I don't know if there's a single Christian church in the Western world where the leaders of that church have sat down at the beginning of a year and said, let's all of us read through the New Testament and let's just do and find ways of doing what Jesus has told us to do. It's not rocket science. I mean, our children could do that. What a great exercise for your, whatever it is, 9-year-old daughter or granddaughter. What a tremendous thing for those of you who are grandparents to do with them. Let's read through the New Testament together and find out what the Lord Jesus wants us to do. But then when you're finished that, that's when it does become challenging. That's the easy bit for willing disciples. The tough thing is when you actually find out what Jesus wants you to do. When you hear some of the things he says about discipleship, that it means giving everything to him, that it means you'll be willing, as I sometimes say, to do anything, go anywhere, at any time, and at any price, because Jesus is your Lord and Master, and you want to be his disciple. So actually, just a word of caution, this book could seriously depress you because you're not able to do anything Jesus commanded you on your own. That's why this second passage, that's our first passage in the leaflet, is so important. At the end of the gospel, Jesus is saying to the disciples, now, I want you to go and make other disciples. And he understands, if I read through my little New Testament and I mark all the things that he is calling me to do, I will just be overwhelmed. I say, this is utterly impossible. Nobody can live this way. And what Jesus is saying right there in the middle of the gospel is, if that's your response, then you've missed the key element in being a disciple. Being a disciple is not just learning the information and then trying to do it. Being a disciple is first and foremost about a new relationship into which you enter with me as your Lord and Master. And you notice that in these words that I think in the Anglican tradition have always been called the comfortable words. Not meaning, incidentally, that they make you feel comfortable, but they give you strength when you are weak. Comfortable comes, as you all know, from the Latin words cum forte, with strength. What is it that's going to give me the power and the energy and even the desire to live this way? Well, says Jesus, here it is. He says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn. Be my disciple. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, you see, if Jesus had said what he says in Matthew 28, in Matthew chapter 11, I think there would have been many people who would have said, dear Jesus, I have been living under the yoke of all the laws of the Old Testament and all the applications of those laws that the scribes and the Pharisees have brought into place. And it's absolutely killing me. It's a burden on my back. Remember, those of us who have been here for Dr. Thomas's series on Pilgrim's Progress, he's asked, how did you get the burden on your back? And he says, by reading this book in my hand. This book will kill you. Unless you understand that what Jesus is saying is, the only way in which my commands will no longer be a yoke that oppresses you, but a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light, is if you first of all come to me to find rest. Just think about that picture of a yoke. And think about being yoked to Jesus. Probably not many of us, unless we've traveled overseas to two-thirds world countries, have ever seen animals yoked together. And how irritating and burdensome that yoke will be unless it has been specially fitted for the beast that has it over its shoulders. And Jesus is essentially saying here, look, I am under one part of the yoke. I'm placing you under the other part of the yoke. Walk in companionship with me. Follow me. And you will find this yoke is actually easy, and what you thought was a burden is light. You imagine an airplane speaking and saying, I feel very heavy. I'm far too heavy to fly. Let me get rid of the wings. Well, so stupid, isn't it? The wings add to the weight, but without them, the bird, the plane, can't fly. And Jesus is saying here, I know it seems that what is being placed on you is a great weight, but bow your neck under the yoke, and you will discover that it actually fits perfectly. And there's an ease in living under my commandments because you've given yourself away to me. And because you've given yourself away to me, the friction of your rebellious heart has been quieted and you've found rest. You've found rest. That's actually what the vast majority of our contemporaries need most of all. This is the most restless society there has ever been, I think, since the time of the Middle Ages. And long before, terrible restlessness. People can't keep their minds still. And everything that oppresses us to say, you can't concentrate for more than 3 minutes, so we're going to change the scene. Just ministers to that. The restlessness that's created by our computers not working, our cell phones not working. Everything is against us. There's nothing in this world that can bring us rest in our contemporary society except the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises to give those who come to him humbly rest. And the reason you and I should run to him for this is not just because we need rest, but listen to this. This is the only way in which our Lord Jesus ever drew attention to what he was like. The Gospels describe what Jesus was like, but this is a unique place in which Jesus tells us what he's like. He says, I am meek and lowly in heart. And that's why you'll find in me rest for your souls. Because I'm gentle and I'm humble and I'm full of grace and you can trust me. I remember reading as a teenager, it's pure mythology, I'm sure, although it would be lovely that it was true, that there was a sign over Joseph's carpenter shop. Have you ever heard this? It's pure mythology. Let me underline that. but the sign over Joseph's carpenter shop in the mythology read, "Our yokes fit well." You are restless, individual. Where are you looking for rest? "My yoke is easy." Oh, the burden. No, he says. "The burden will be light because I am bearing all the weight and I will be with you to the very end." That's what it means to be his disciple and day by day to inch forward in being more and more like the Master. It would surprise me, actually, in a crowd like this, if there wasn't somebody who thought that being a Christian was trying to do what Jesus told us to do. I say that because some of us in this room did exactly that. We thought, "I want to be a Christian, so I'll try to do what Jesus has told me to do." You see, you can't do what Jesus has told you to do without Jesus. That's why he tells us, "Now, child, come." How many people have we as a collected group taught children to sing, "If I come to Jesus, he will make me glad"? And you know, it's possible to do that and never to have come to Jesus for yourself. So that's the message. If you're going to be a disciple, the first thing is to come to the Master. Heavenly Father, what an amazing book the Bible is. And more, what an amazing Savior the Lord Jesus is. We thank you that such a great Savior would come to the likes of ourselves and invite us to follow him. And we pray that you would help us to come, to trust, to take the yoke, and to be taught to live for his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.